Welcome back to episode 11 of the Groups Matter podcast show. I'm Brian Daniel, and as always, here with the esteemed and brilliant Rick Howerton.
Esteemed and brilliant.
Yeah, I got to mix it up.
There's another Rick Howerton in the room.
It's well played. Well played. You know, last week was a landmark at episode 10, so from here on out, we're just setting a new record.
There
episode
you go.
11 of the Groups Matter show. So I want to start off, you know, we've got a great show. This episode, we've got Daniel Eam coming in,
Who's
local.
Yes,
he's
sir.
Inside the building. We've got Rick's List again coming up towards the end of the show, and this one's going to be, what is Rick's List?
I'm going to be talking about the five ifs of discipleship, the expectations that Jesus points out in Scripture of anyone who's a disciple of Christ.
Yeah, I got a little confused there because here in just a minute we're going to talk about this week's post that you found, And that is five common small group myths.
That's it.
And the troop to help transform your group, which I just love the word myth, and that's a great it's a great place to start. So I wanted to ask you, here we are, we're winding down the summer, right? Summer's in the rearview mirror. We're kind of in that sweet spot here. School's back in session. So we're moving away from the big summer blockbusters and into the holiday season. So I want to ask you, I know you're a movie guy. So what are you looking forward to? But also, you know, because it was a big summer for movies. Great big. So I want to see which one of those was your favorite.
Okay, well, I'm looking forward to Star Wars in the future. That's all pun intended, I guess. But I got to tell you, the movie that I saw this summer, although I think it was out long before this, that I loved, that few people even know about, is called McFarland, USA.
Yeah, we saw that.
Fantastic film with Kevin Costner, and he takes a few young men and turns them into a track team. But it in my mind, it illustrates what it means to lead a group and to take people on a journey to places they've never been before. I don't want to go too deep with it, but it was that kind of film for me.
Yeah, and you know, it was one of those movies that even though you are pretty sure that you know what's going to happen, and you're reasonably right in this because it's kind of one of those feel-good Disney stories, it still works.
Yeah.
And it still works in leadership, perseverance and persistence, but also it looked like, you know, two episodes ago we had Lori on and she talked about roles.
Yeah.
And Kevin Costner as the coach there, he was real good at understanding the individuals and what made them come alive and what made them tick.
For sure. But what was interesting about the film was he had to evolve to that point. He was very self-centered early on, and then he changed and became the kind of person he needed to be, which is where a lot of leaders end up.
I've often said life has a way of getting you where it wants you to be.
Yes.
Some people may call it reality. There is a way that it works. So, all right, you ready to move in? You want to jump into this week's content?
For sure.
All right, let's get going on these five common small group myths.
Well, first let me say that they're from Stephen Lee from College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. I think he really hits on some important myths that the small group world, well, let me say it differently, that people don't understand. And so let me just jump right into those. The first one would be a successful small group will not be relationally messy. When you have people together, life will be messy. And when you get a group of people together who really get to know each other, it even gets more messy. Sometimes people ask me the question, why is it that our groups have conflict? And my response is quick and always the same, because people have gotten to know one another. Once you get to a level where you can speak honestly with one another, it is at that point that you have conflict. Now, he has a truth that associates with each of these myths. And the truth of the matter is, on this issue, small groups are where the grace of God overcomes all types of relational messiness through the blood of Jesus. So ultimately, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we begin to live righteous lives. And so, through acts of forgiveness and care for one another, we overcome that. The second myth would be small groups exist for others to meet my needs. Mm. What do you think about that?
I think a lot of people would believe this implicitly, not explicitly. That is, that their behaviors would be more of an indicator that they believe this than what they even think they believe. That's what I think.
Well, that's good. And I think most churches promote this accidentally. If you have a need that needs to be met, you need to be in a group. If you don't have friends in our church yet, if you get in a group, you'll find friends. And so churches often promote this fact. No, they don't. It's not a fact. They promote this idea, this myth, without even realizing the truth that Steve points out that is very good, is small groups exist for you to love and serve others with the love of Christ. The third myth is this: trust and transparency take many years to cultivate in a small group.
Now, so that's a myth, huh?
The very interesting point that he makes. And he goes on to point out that we need to consider Acts 2 and how believers had all things in common. In essence, when we realize our commonality of our humanness, our commonality in the gospel of Christ, how we've been transformed by Christ, we begin to be willing to open up and trust in transparency because we have so much in common in our humanness. We are all in the created in the image of Christ. Psalms remind us, we are all from dust, so we know we will all sin because we are not perfect beings. He goes on to say that the truth that counteracts that is trust and transparency are fruits of recognizing we are all recipients of God's abundant grace for the forgiveness of sins.
This reminds me a little bit of the post that we used in episode 10 with John Piper when he talked about how, remember his approach to groups, that sometimes that you should have a set time that they would end?
Yes.
If you do develop trust in a shorter time period, well, then that makes, you know, that would make, because then you have that relationship in place and it's okay to move on to maybe another relationship.
Sure.
So it's broaden community.
And I'll tell you something I'm seeing in the next generation of church members and church leaders. I'm 58 almost. My son pastors our church. And as I watch the next generation do group life, they're much more apt to reveal their sins than is my generation, reveal their sins to one another or their struggles with certain issues. Yeah. Maybe because they're more apt to create that kind of environment and lift that high. So this is a very interesting point, especially when we consider the concept of progressive disclosure. That is, I'll disclose more of my story as I become much more comfortable in the realization that this is a safe place and it's not going to be repeated elsewhere.
But yeah, that's interesting.
That's a pretty controversial statement he makes. Myth number four, small group members should become best friends. This is just not possible. when I'm with church leaders and they're promoting their group ministries and perhaps I'm speaking during their big reveal and the week or the weekend that they're promoting their groups and getting people into groups, they often say, if you haven't made friends in our church, you need to be in a group. The truth is this: we make friends with people we have chemistry with or something in common with. And normally that's a recreational event outside group meeting, or it's a ball team that we love. Anyone who promises people they'll make friends if they get in a group is really in a dangerous space, because those friendships happen only if there's this chemistry and these things that we have in common. So we need to be real careful about that.
It does create an environment for a biblical relationship, though. So, I mean, in that group life, you have a context that makes it it's more environmental. So it puts you like in the pathway of that relationship. The way I like to look at it is we homeschooled for a couple of years, our girls, and we didn't do it. It was always a year-to-year contract for us. But our reason was not malcontentedness. We weren't afraid, really. I don't think we just felt like 6 years old was a little too young to release them into the institutions to where that randomness of whoever sat next to them would have the greater influence, maybe even than mom and dad. So I think biblical community hedges your bets a little bit for meaningful relationship as opposed to counting on other sources. So it's good in that way.
Oh, I think you're right. I think it opens the door for that, but it doesn't always create that.
No.
Especially in groups that basically come for a Bible study, then they leave. And now his truth that counteracts that statement is small groups are united by the blood of Christ and members of one body. But the fact is this: we normally don't make that our primary reason for being together with people when we have our spare time. We realize we have a role in the body of Christ, and we've all been cleansed by the blood of Christ and made pure as white as snow by the blood of Christ. But that's normally what draws us together to engage with one another.
Yeah, and I think one of the emphasis here should be on the term should be, or the when he says should be. The myth is that you have to be best friends with everybody in your group.
Oh, that's good, Brian. Yes.
And that's just, there's no reason for that.
That's really good. Myth number five, small groups should focus only on Bible study, not sharing sins or engaging in outreach. I think that he makes a great point here as he considers this a myth. And in my experience, what I've seen is groups that simply get together to study the Bible don't see the transformation that they need to see. They're not allowing space for God to redeem their own stories because they never make their stories known. James reminds us to confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so Steve makes a great point here in that this is a myth for certain. To just get together to study the Bible, as we read in Scripture, those who know the Bible well sometimes get puffed up with pride. So it may keep there from being the outcomes that you're after.
Yeah, and this is something that we've talked about not a little bit on Groups Matter. So when you're in groups, we've talked about community and holiness and relationship and service, Bible study. All of those things are a part of it. I think one of the keys here and one of the things that I would advocate is the balance approach. And sometimes an over-devotion to something like the study part, it keeps you in the room and you're not in the communities. Whereas the other extreme is if you're always stressing service, well, then you're forfeiting to a degree the discipleship that comes out of interaction with the Word and that increasing knowledge of God and who He is.
Bible study, the Bible should always be the centerpiece of the experience, and it should catapult us to the sharing of sins and the engaging in outreach. That's where we're living. That's the reality. Now, his statement to overcome the myth is that small groups focus on how the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms us as his disciples who grow in holiness and as witnesses of his truth. Great statement. This is a great blog post, actually. While it may have some controversial statements, I think it's important that we look at these statements more deeply than we might if we're not very careful. So, for instance, that myth number 5, it insinuates that we need to share sins with one another and engage in outreach.
In
that
addition
is a fact.
To,
yes,
in addition
sir.
To.
That's right.
Well, sometimes the way that you move an organization is through shock statements, or to statements that on the onset maybe seem more shocking than what they really are. So I think that's in play here. Good post when you bring that to us.
It's obvious Steve's a great thinker, and we're glad that he posted that post so we could borrow it from him.
Yeah, so again, where is that posted?
It's on the Gospel Coalition site.
Ah, all right, got it. All right, so got Daniel Eame coming in.
I'm really excited about Daniel coming in. One of the sharpest young minds I know.
And what's Daniel going to be talking about?
Daniel actually called me a few years ago and wanted to talk to me about what he was doing at his church in Canada. They were doing mid-sized groups. And I was real hesitant to have the conversation. Not hesitant to have the conversation. I was hesitant in the conversation because I'm a small groups guy. He was talking about mid-sized groups of 35 to 40 meeting and having the same kind of outcomes. It just didn't seem possible to me. By the time we finished our conversation, Brian, I was rethinking this whole thing. Then I had him in with some other very prominent small group pastors, and he shared his work, and we were all really excited about what we heard. So I'm pleased for the audience to hear what he's got to say.
So let's welcome Daniel talking about mid-sized groups. So welcome to the Groups Matter podcast show, Daniel.
Thanks for having me.
Daniel is the Church Multiplication Specialist in Lifeway Leadership, and we're happy to have you here on episode 11. Tell us a little bit about your ministry background and where all you've served.
Yeah, well, right before coming down to the States to work at Lifeway, I was pastoring in Edmonton at Beulah Alliance Church. We were a multi-site church with 3 locations, and I was serving as leading the adult ministries team, doing groups and doing some central services stuff, as well as doing a brief stint as a campus pastor. Before that, I was pastoring in Korea at one of the many mega churches over there. They really are a dime a dozen over there. but yeah, that was great to be over there for a couple of years. And before that, I was pastoring in Montreal at a church plant.
Very international background.
It's exciting. He speaks 3 languages.
Well, being from Kentucky, so do I, but they're all just different dialects.
I was going to say, you speak different accents. He speaks English,
but
you
fluently,
speak American.
But so. Fluently.
Well, the Queen's English, right? Well,
yes.
Being from Canada.
Well stated. Well stated. Daniel, a few years ago, you called me to talk about a concept that was working for you at your church in Canada. We had a long conversation about mid-sized, not small groups, mid-sized groups that were meeting in homes.
Yeah.
This concept amazed me. When we had our conversation, I was awestruck. After the conversation, I was awestruck. A little hesitant at first, as you know.
Yeah.
I was just wondering, how would you describe one of these mid-sized groups like you were promoting in your church?
Yeah, and you know what? By no means do I want to take credit for it. There are people who are, who've been doing this way before me. But one thing that the reason I had called you is because I'd been doing a lot of research on different churches that were using a group that was anywhere from 20 to 50 people. And I was at odds trying to figure out how do I incorporate this into a larger church setting. Right, so that's why I called you, and knowing your experience and your expertise, really wanting to get your feedback on it.
Well, and I ended up picking your brain for an hour and a half.
Yeah,
so you
and you were driving too.
That's
I
right.
Believe so
through Kentucky,
yeah,
by the way,
of
Brian.
Of course.
So, how would you describe one of these mid-size? You've given us the size. How would you describe the dynamic that takes place? Because I know in a small group, we're always trying to figure out. We're looking at group dynamics and thinking this is how this is going to function.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess the tension that I was feeling in trying to answer your question and why I called you and was exploring the idea in the first place, the tension that I was feeling experiencing at my church was I wanted to get more people into groups. And we were small groups. We had small groups. We did a on-site group type of model, like a not a Sunday school, but you know a midweek type of group model. And we were at odds trying to figure out how do we get new people into this. And the other question that I was wrestling with was how do we engage our groups to be more missional and be on mission in this city? So as we were looking at different models, we were trying to figure out this whole really the solution to this problem. So the way we landed was that it would not be a model that was going to exclude small groups. It was actually one that enveloped them, because one of the difficulties we had with small groups was it was hard to get new people into them, as I shared a little bit before. And we found that the best small groups were those that were closed.
Wow.
The best small groups, when I was interviewing and coaching my leaders, they kind of shied away from multiplication. And I knew, yes, we did have to multiply, we did have to grow, but for some reason they didn't want to. So by examining a few the different sociological group environments that people meet in, we were fascinated and explored why to explore that 20 to 50 size group.
That's exciting.
So what does a mid-sized group accomplish that a small group, a traditional small group, doesn't, in your opinion?
Yeah. In moving to Nashville, we joined a church in our neighborhood, and we recently my wife and I began leading not a mid-sized group, you know, and I know my my church back in Edmonton, after championing this for so long, they're probably like, you're leading a traditional life group? So they're probably laughing right now. One of the things that mid-sized groups accomplish that life groups or small groups don't is really the assimilation. We find that it actually, that environment, more people were willing to be a part of a group when we said, hey, you know, it's a group of 20 to 50 people. It's an open environment. It's an environment where you don't necessarily, you're not in a room forced to be in community with people you have no idea who you're meeting with, which is, you know, obviously a challenge when, as a small groups pastor, I was trying to, you know, I would get the call, you know, from the new person who wanted to join a group. And I was like, okay, well, it really felt like I was doing matchmaking, right? I was like, okay, I'm going to place you in this group or with this leader and this leader. And sometimes I would put them with that leader and they wouldn't show up, or the leader, the experience wouldn't go well. So the idea with mid-sized groups was that, hey, it's actually a natural environment, because the 20 to 50 person environment is kind of like this stand-up environment, this mingling type of experience where extroverts like my wife, Christina, she would go around, talk to everyone, and introverts more like myself, I would find maybe one or two people and connect with. So the beauty of the mid-sized group model was you actually would create this natural environment where people were connecting with one another, and that people would actually find those they connect most with in that room, in that environment, and those are the ones that they would then form small groups with in the off weeks, if that makes sense.
It does make sense. So I've been in a church before where that's been referred to as a drop-in class. Mm. And so there's always something going on. A lot of times it's a video setting.
Yeah.
Doesn't require much by way of leadership. And, couples can come and go, and it does work in assimilation. It's low barrier to entry.
Yes.
And for the introvert, extrovert alike, there's something for both. So, yeah, that's That's really cool.
Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, with what we did with the mid-sized groups, where it sounds very similar with a drop-in class, you know, in terms of the benefits and using or taking advantage of the sociological group size that the 20 to 50 size presents. However, the one difference was that we met in homes. And, you know, the question that I would often get was, you know, how big are these homes,
right,
you know, to fit 20 to 50? Because some of our groups even... The roster was probably up to 75, including kids. So what we found was if a house had at least about 12 to 1,500 square feet, we found that it was big enough to facilitate this size of a gathering. Because even though the roster's 50 or 20 to 50, you're not going to get 100% out every week.
Right, yeah. Right. But what I hear you saying is for folks who are listening, if you have a lot of introverts in your church who are not getting in a group, they may not be getting a group because they think, I'm going to have to speak and there are only 12 people in the room.
Yeah.
And it's going to be very uncomfortable for me and I may not do well in that setting.
Yeah.
You found a lot of those folks would be engaged in a mid-sized group.
Yeah, because even though there were potentially 20 to 50 people, you never really had to speak in front of, you know, obviously the leadership team would. They would, you know, rally and you know, they would do missional service and they would do a lot of things together. But a participant who is an introvert, they wouldn't necessarily have to go and talk to everyone or even be forced to share with 20 people, you know, what they were going through that week or asking for prayer requests.
Okay, I know what my small group friends are thinking right now. Did these people stay in that room all together the whole time? Did you subgroup into smaller groups during the meeting? Would you just kind of share with us the format of a mid-sized group gathering as you guys laid it out, and then speak to that issue?
Yeah. I mean, one thing that I trained my leaders in was how to become a cultural architect. So what I did was instead of telling them, and I created this chart where instead of saying, hey, you must talk to new people, I said, how do you create more of an ethos where that's naturally going to happen? So in the same way, instead of creating forced subgroupings, what we did was we said, okay, I would actually go into every time we would set up a new mid-sized community and, you know, in each of the mid-sized communities or groups, they would rotate through the houses. But I would teach the team, be like, hey, make sure you don't take all your chairs away from your dining room table and stick them in the living room by the couches. Because that's often what happens, right, in a typical small group environment. Say, instead, keep the chairs around the dining room, keep the chairs by the island, make several different environments so that when people come in, they would grab their food and naturally they're just going to go to one of the environments. Yeah, so I mean, in that sense, an introvert could, you know, if they really wanted to, they could just stand up in the hallway and inevitably, someone would come and begin talking to them.
Wow. Just as though you were at a party somewhere.
Exactly, exactly.
So it would seem much more natural than, okay, now let's all get in our circle. And, that's cool, man.
Use the environment to facilitate the dynamic.
Exactly.
That's good.
Exactly. Instead of telling everyone, hey, welcome to this. You can eat around this table, or in the hallway. We just said, hey, here's the food. You know, let's go.
We can talk about this for hours. But I got to get to this one thing.
Yeah.
If you would lay out for us from the point of the time that the meeting was to begin till people left, what was the kind of the format of the experience? Was it icebreaker? Was it Bible study, prayer? Did you have a consistency in that, or was it something that kind of was organic?
Yeah, well, you know, we didn't necessarily have, we weren't as formal as saying every mid-sized group had to follow this format, but rather we were just like the whole cultural architect thing, we were saying, okay, what would it look like to have a rhythm of a mid-sized group? So we said, okay, every mid-sized group should have food, right? So they should start with food because naturally, I mean, and Jeff Vanderstelt at Soma, you know, and now he's at Doxa. I mean, he's a huge proponent of this. But food is one of those natural things that every human being connects around. So we had food. The other rhythm that the mid-sized groups would have would be some sort of teaching or discussion element. So up until now, if a listener was thinking, you know, listening in and hearing about the house, you know, they think maybe it'd be a house party or, you know, something like that. But really, it was more than that. So typically, you know, someone would come and for the first 45 minutes, there'd be food. you know, there'd be an open environment where there's food, people are connecting, and people who are late, they can come in and grab their food as well. But then sometime after that, there would be anywhere from a 10 to 15 minute TED Talk style lesson. Now, not every mid-sized group would follow this typical discussion format. We would have different formats of gatherings, but in the typical discussion format, they would have maybe a, you know, 5, 10, 15 minute TED-style gathering or TED-style talk. And then after that, then they would say, okay, we want you guys to discuss this a little more. So break up into smaller groups just with the people around you and discuss this. What was unique about that was for the introverts, they actually loved that because there was a topic and there were questions. We found one time we had this mid-sized group gathering. We did it around Valentine's. It was an outreach where we were asking people to invite their unchurched friends. And what we found was we actually had no rhythm. We just ate and there was no formal time where everyone came together. As a result, we actually found a lot of the introverts hated it. They hated it and they didn't necessarily like that because there was no formal environment for them to connect.
Yeah, so they felt more comfortable if somebody said, this is your time.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's great stuff. This is fascinating.
Really interesting to me that we're taking advantage of something that's more natural as opposed to forced. If you think about it, the way Daniel's describing this environment is more what you would run into if you just had a bunch of people getting together than it is a very orchestrated, okay, now let's circle up and let's do what we came here to do. And I didn't expect that. I thought it would be the other way around, actually.
Yeah, and I think some of the listeners are probably asking themselves the questions, is this biblical? Because for years we promoted Acts 2:42-47, saying they met in homes that had to be groups of about 12.
Yeah.
My friend Bill Search, who wrote Simple Small Groups, he and I had a great conversation one time about this, and he said, and he's kind of a theologue, and he's now a senior pastor, and I was kind of pushing on this number 12 thing, and he said, Rick, the number of people that met in a home was determined by how big the home was, and every home in Jerusalem didn't just have room for 12 people.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's funny because when I was training my mid-sized group leaders, I'd use Acts 2:42-47. And we'd say meeting in homes, right? You see? Homes, mid-sized groups.
Oh, that's great. Man, this has been fantastic.
But you can still get in groups of whatever you want within a larger group, which would seem to be in line with the text.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, in that sense, right, when we had the discussion and it wasn't always that format, right? But that was a typical one where after the lesson, they would have the discussion. We didn't actually appoint discussion leaders or facilitators in those smaller groups. We rather just said, hey, here are the discussion questions. Just get together with three or four people who are around you and talk about it. What that actually allowed the leadership team to do was to identify the leaders in the group. And what that then allowed us to do was we actually said, hey, if all you're doing is coming every other week to this mid-sized group and that's all that's happening, right, that's not good, right? This is about community. We need to be getting together more often. And if you want to grow deeper, right, because you're thinking, for those of you who are, you know, small group, Bible study, you know, let's study the text, you know, you obviously don't think that this is a environment where you can do that. We would say, hey, if you want to grow deeper in a more intentional manner, that's why smaller groups are meeting in the off weeks. So there's that rhythm of the both end in our model.
So your rhythm was large group, and then the next week it would be you'd be in smaller groups
if
you chose to be in those groups.
Yeah, and what was neat was we actually had this couple, for example, they would come to church maybe once a month, and they came to our mid-sized group. We had invited them. They came. We felt like they enjoyed it, but they didn't come back for the next 6 months. Now, we were praying for them, and they were going through a tough situation. So we as a mid-sized group said, hey, I understand that they haven't come in a long time, but they're going through this difficult situation. Can we pitch in, you know, gather some money up together so we can bless them? So we did. And what was neat was they actually came back a month later, but after we gave them that gift, and as we continued to track with them, even though they were not involved in any other form of community at the church, they felt like they belonged.
Wow.
Because they felt like the mid-sized group was their group, even though they weren't coming out every week.
That's outstanding.
Right? So it was neat to see the sort of perceived connection that the church would have to this group, even though from a pastoral standpoint, I'm thinking, well, they're not engaged. They haven't really come out.
This is great. Can't thank you enough for being here, Daniel. Amazing stuff, Brian.
Follow you on Twitter?
Yeah, yeah. It's at Daniel Sanghi. That's S-A-N-G-I. And if you're interested more in mid-sized groups, I do have the leadership guide that I'd created. You can download it for free at my website, danielim.com.
And Daniel, you work with, for Lifeway, you work with church plants and satellite churches, right?
Yeah.
Would you be willing to give the folks your email address in case they wanted to email you about you helping them?
Yeah, definitely. It's daniel@newchurches.com. And yeah, I was brought on to Lifeway just to really figure out how we as an organization, we're going to resource church planners and everything around church multiplication, multi-site as well. So love to connect with you.
Yeah, great to have you with us. Let's do it again.
All right. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Dan.
Well, Rick, that's another good interview with Daniel.
Daniel is one of the sharpest young guys I know, and he has he's not only a very intellectual person, he's a person who really walks with God, and you can tell that when you have conversation with him. There's a humility and a sincerity that just floats from his being.
Yeah, and this idea of mid-sized groups, I have to admit, is relatively new to me. I've thought in terms of small groups, and you know, in the last couple of episodes, we even talked about small groups becoming smaller groups, you know, in 6 to 8 instead of that 10 to 12 that you mentioned. So the idea of, what do you say, some roles may have 75, but 25 to 50 was just, that was really surprising to me. But it makes sense the way that he positioned it. It makes a lot of sense, particularly as an assimilation tool.
Yeah, and I think it's okay for us to say to ourselves as that Daniel not only described a mid-sized group, but if you listen closely, he also has small groups going out from those mid-sized groups. So this first week of the month, large group. Second week of the month, those that choose to get into a small group. It's not much different than a church in that a church has a large group and then people discern they're going to be in a smaller group. But he's been in mega churches, and so that's a really good mental picture is, say, a group of 40 or 50, which would be a church in many locations, and then small groups coming out of that for more in-depth conversation.
It's right,
wonderful.
Right.
Yeah.
One of the things that I've been playing around with is this idea of disciple-making environments, which I'm sure we'll talk at more length about in another show. But you know, you and I have had conversations about life on life, life in community, and life on mission, to where disciple-making happens in three different environments concurrently, to where a leader will ask more out of people instead of less, which is really countercultural. And it sounds like, in the rhythm that Daniel described and what you just described, that they're thinking in terms of disciple-making environments there, albeit of a different sort. So that was, I mean, that's consistent with some of the practices today.
And Brian, one thing that's exciting about when this conversation took place is that next week we're going to be talking with Craig Etheridge, who is the disciple-making church guy. He's in the process of writing a book on how to make disciples in the local church, really make disciples. So this is a real good move in that direction.
Kind of interesting how they approach leadership when you compare Daniel's model to Lori Hartshorn that we had on a couple of episodes ago, where they called right from the beginning, they assign the guide, to whereas Daniel, they kind of let it happen more organically, just to show you that, you know, whatever you find works for you, go with it.
Exactly.
Those are just some different ways.
Yep.
All right, Rick, are you ready for everyone's favorite segment?
I am. Tweets of the week.
Tweets of the week. All right, I'll kick us off this week. These are episode 11 tweets of the week, and we'd like to do this just to keep everybody aware of things that may be going on out in the group's world. So we would encourage you. There's no hashtag that we search for, but I guess if there was, it would just be small groups. But you can tweet Rick or I, either one, at Rick Howerton or at BC Daniel. Send us your tips, any post, anything that's working, or even things that you know you've tried and haven't worked, and we'll get them on the show. We'd love to hear from you. So I'm going to kick us off this week with a tweet from Paul Lowe. And this is at Paul_Low. And Paul says, many small groups are out and about in their local community this week for All In Week. Loving seeing the many photos and stories. Hashtag love serve party. The reason I like this was because they used social media to take pictures and post them out so that everyone could see what was going on.
I'll tell you something I like, Brian. I like they use the term All In Week. when you can create a mantra like that that begins to spread through the church, it becomes it creates a dynamic that really gets people excited. So
all in harkens back to my my Navy days.
Great.
All hands.
Excellent stuff. Let me share at Troy Walliser. I think I spelled his name right. He's from Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I love what he says. He's a great small group tonight. Breakfast for supper, prayer, Bible study this week. I have cloistered myself through the years. No more. There's a great point he makes there. When you can begin to create memories, you will keep people in group life. Obviously, he, from what I'm reading, he used to separate himself from groups, but now he's in group. Having breakfast for supper is something group members will talk about for a long time, and it helps create community when people have common experiences like that.
I like his reference to cloisters, and I don't know how old. Obviously, you know, this tweeter this guy is, but I know in my own journey in high school I had some really good friends that did life together, and then the same was true more or less of college. And you just take that as a given through those years, and then you get into the workspace and you realize that those guys are kind of rare.
Yes.
And so I woke up one day, you know, it was probably after a sermon with someone that challenged me about relationships or something, thought, wow, who are my really good friends that if I had to make a call at midnight, who are they? And I realized that I had fallen out of, you know, I had not been intentional about relationships. And so among many other things, I think group life does that for us. We've
yes.
talked about that before. I think it was on one of your posts recently.
Right.
That's not the aim, but it's certainly a byproduct. All right, my next one, episode 11, Tweets of the Week, right? Justin Allison. This is at Justin Allison 16. Do you set, and I want to get Rick, your answer to this. Do you set weekly, monthly, and yearly goals for yourself and your ministry? It helps me keep on track.
Yeah, setting goals is always good as long as the goals don't become the ultimate goal. So sometimes we'll begin to set goals as a ministry that may make a lot of the right people happy. So it's the personnel committee, or it's, if we're a small group leader, it's the coach. And we want to make sure that those goals get achieved. But if we're just setting numeric goals and ignoring the goal of making disciples, we missed the boat. We accomplish a goal, but it's the wrong goal. So I think you just have to be careful in goal setting. But here's the thing that's beautiful about goals, and I'm going to sound contradictory now. I don't mean to. Without setting goals, we have no target to shoot at. And without a target to shoot at, we hit nothing. So it is always good to set goals. Just set the right goals.
Yeah, agreed.
Okay, now Kayla Cook, at Kayla C. Photog. On June 23rd, this was her tweet, small group Bible study tonight equals mind stretched and eager to learn more and more. There's just something about getting in the Word. What I love about her tweet is that she realizes that their time together as a group is about not just knowing each other better and making friends, but it's also about knowing the Bible and allowing it to stretch us. I've often said spiritual growth begins with discomfort. I priced that 5 times in the 10 weeks we've been together. But I want that to stick with people, because when group members are stretched because the Word of God drives them to places they've never been before, to do things they've never considered doing before, transformation takes place.
Yeah, discomfort can be your friend, basically.
Yes.
At least don't run away from it.
I love
Absolutely.
That statement.
And we've talked quite a bit about just Scripture being so central to group life, and that's in play at this tweet as well. Well, that's going to wrap up episode 11, Tweets of the Week.
Tweets of the Week.
I think that was good. I think that was our best one yet.
But I got to tell you, that conversation that we just had about stretching ourselves leads right into my list of the week.
Well, let's just ride it.
You want to move right in?
Yes, do it.
Well, this week I want to talk about the five ifs of discipleship. Jesus gave us some statements. You are my disciple if is how oftentimes he begins a sentence. Part of the time he does in these, sometimes he doesn't. But I just want to point these out. The reason these are so vital for small group leaders is oftentimes a small group leader will get into a passage of Scripture and it'll have high expectations of a believer, and they kind of downplay it. Like, let's not sweat that too much, or somebody will say, well, I'll never do that. And their response is, well, when you're comfortable with it. But in Scripture, we find that Jesus sometimes just turned to the crowd and said, hey, you're only my disciple if you, boom, and then gave a statement. So let me just share a few of those ifs. Scripture says, if you have love for one another, then you are my disciple. That is, by Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And that kind of love is the kind of love that says, "I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to love you no matter what you've done. I'm willing to, as Scripture says, when someone creates a horrible sin, to restore you back into good relationship with the church. I love you as Jesus loves you." We cannot say we're his disciple if you can be considered loved by me if you are what I want you to be all of the time. So Jesus is not hesitant to say you will show love to one another. The second is would be if you allow only truth, God's words, to guide every aspect of your life. John 18:31-32, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide in my word, if you bathe in my word, if you allow my word to override all of your own longings and wishes, then you are my disciple. And this should come up in every group gathering, because every time we study the Word of God, we find ourselves asking hard questions of ourselves. The third one would be, if you deny your own wants and wishes and live for the kingdom of God, then you can consider yourself one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus declared, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's Mark 14:34-35. Brian, I once heard a pastor preach this passage, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, when you get to that word deny, you just might want to say to yourself, that means to give up ownership of yourself. Either you have ownership of your life, or Jesus has ownership of your life. And no two people can own the same thing. So it is vital that we consider the importance of giving up ownership of ourselves and giving our ownership to Jesus. It is at that point we can consider ourselves one of Jesus' disciples.
You know, that's one of the things that is woefully missing from our culture these days. When you look at some of the decisions that have been made politically and culturally over the last several months, a lot of that stems from just the inability to face denial and denying yourself. I think we've become a people that just expects everything to go our way. If I say something offends me, then you're supposed to stop, instead of just denying self. And I think that, you know, it's a mark of a disciple and something that we need to take a lot more seriously, I think, as parents and as leaders and just about every role that we have, is this, the value of no and denial, both personally and publicly. So, yeah, great list so far.
Number four would be, if your allegiance to Jesus trumps all other allegiances, then you are my disciple. Jesus said, well, but let me just set this up a little bit. The passage says that Jesus was being followed by a crowd of people. Turning to them, he said, so in essence, he stops them in their tracks as they're following him and turns to them and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know that Jesus is not saying to hate your family. What he's saying is your highest allegiance relationally should be to me. I am the point of recognition in your life. Someone else cannot be the highest point of recognition. Because when you recognize me as your Savior and your Lord, then you will follow me into all places, even if those are dangerous places. Number five, if you're willing to die for Jesus, then you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, oftentimes we hear people say, well, bearing your own cross would be different for you. Bearing your cross may be to have a hard job or to not have enough food on the table, etc. These people that heard Jesus make this statement had seen people crucified on the cross, and they saw them carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. Jesus is not suggesting you got a hard life and so bear your cross. These people knew what he was saying was, I must be willing to die for the cause of the kingdom. So those five ifs are a great way for groups or individuals to determine if they are living the life of a disciple and if they are committed to the things that a disciple is committed to. And when we come to that recognition, it is at that point that we are willing to dive wholeheartedly into kingdom work and kingdom sacrifice. So I think these are just very important truths that we cannot miss if we're going to be a disciple of Christ.
Yeah, it's almost, as you work through this list, it's almost like a life group manifesto.
Yes.
And I look at the keywords on all, like the five keywords here would be love, truth, deny, allegiance, and willing. Those are just really good discipling words to keep in front of our... This might be something that I share with our group, is something that we just look at every time we meet in some form or fashion, just to remind ourselves what it means to be a disciple.
I think that'd be excellent, Brian. I would say, and some people ask me this question, I continue to go down this pathway. When Jesus says, you are my disciple if, I think he's saying, before you climb on board, decide if you're willing to do these things and make these sacrifices. There's lots of debate on that, but the truth is, we have to worry about that in our country yet. When we come to that point, there'll be no option.
Well, that's going to wrap it up for this episode of the Groups Matter podcast show. Rick, I think it's been great. Really loved having Daniel here today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And a great list once again. And hopefully this will find its way to the show notes. Glad everyone could be here again. We'll be doing this weekly from this point forward. And I'd like to thank our sponsor today. As you guys are in the fall and looking for new things to do with your groups, I would like to just introduce John Piper's What Jesus Demands from the World to You and Your Groups. A great title, great topic, great author. And what I like about this is it's an immersion into Christology and Jesus based on not just what he said, but what he thought was important enough to demand. So check that out at lifeway.com, and I would love to hear your thoughts either via Twitter or otherwise if you guys opt for that resource. Thanks for being with us, Rick. Appreciate it.
It's an honor to be here again, Brian. It's fun.
And producer Drew Porterfield, couldn't do it without you.
Yes.
Look forward to being with you guys for episode 12. See you next week.